Okay, so we're doing the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be hanging out on this mountaintop with Jesus for quite some time, just in the attempt to soak up his wisdom and the way he thinks we should be living our lives. I want to be getting that from Jesus more than I get it, abundantly more than I get it from anyone else. I bet you feel exactly the same. Not too long ago, I offered you an invitation, and I'll extend that invitation again to join me in memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. Let me say again, no pressure. It took me a while to warm up to the idea of doing it too, so no pressure, but I do want to say a couple things. One is just to encourage you, it would be a blessing, but also to let you know, I have already memorized chapter 5, which you should take some great encouragement from, because that means even Mason Puckett can do this. That's good news for you, okay? If this just totally run-of-the-mill average brain standing before you now can memorize Matthew chapter 5, I have no doubt you could do it as well. That being said, I was informed just this week by Miles that actually I am quite brilliant because I could put some Legos together. So maybe you should be intimidated by my intellectual prowess, but I maintain it is not so daunting a task once you actually get to it, and I'm happy to be proof of that. If I can do it, you can too. So that invitation is always on the table. Whether I have brought it up on a particular Sunday or not, you come to me anytime you want and say, I want to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And I will be your accountability partner for that. I'll be someone you can talk to about it, whatever. I'll be your cheerleader, whatever it is that you need for that. Last week we started the Sermon on the Mount, but we started at the beginning in Matthew chapter 7, which is where Jesus says, everything I've said, it's like building a good solid house that's going to withstand every storm that life can throw at you. If you'll actually live the way I'm teaching you to live, if you will actually work really hard on this curriculum that I'm giving you, be that kind of student, and you're building something that's going to last forever. That was last week. That's how the sermon ends. Let's jump back to the beginning, though. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. Oh, I was going to do the prayer. Glad I turned around. Sorry, Charlie. Church, will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Also, like I said last week, I want us to pray this prayer when we're together for the remainder of 2026. And this prayer comes to us from the Sermon on the Mount, so we will dive more specifically into the prayer itself here in a few weeks. But in addition to praying it together here on Sundays, I encourage you to make that your daily prayer. It's a handcrafted, hand-delivered prayer from Jesus, and that is as good a gift as we can get, I think. Okay. I think I'm on track now. Let's read from Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Matthew sets the scene. Jesus sees this crowd. That's how Matthew chapter 4 ended, with Jesus launching his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as Jesus starts, before we can even get to the end of Matthew chapter 4, these large crowds are glomming on to him. They want to be healed. They want to learn from him. Some of them want to see what he's going to do next. But as Jesus notices these crowds, he's nearby a mountain in Galilee, and he decides he's going to take a hike and just see who follows him. He's going to head on up and see what happens. And the end of the sermon does confirm that some crowd, whether it was relatively few people or a whole lot of people, we don't know that, but a crowd does follow Jesus to hear this Sermon on the Mount, as we've come to call it. But the first people to come and approach Jesus once Jesus gets up there are his disciples, these few people that he's been hand-picking. He's been approaching them and saying, come, follow me, be my disciple, learn from me. Those are the first people up the mountain. When Jesus sees that an audience is forming, he decides he's going to teach. And what he ends up teaching for the entirety of the sermon is this, as we said last night, this portrait of life as God designed you to live it. A life characterized by love and forgiveness instead of anger and violence and hatred. A life characterized by integrity and faithfulness to one another. It's a life characterized by having no pressure to perform our religion in front of each other. It's a life characterized by feeling no pressure to have a certain amount of money or goods or resources. It's a life characterized by not judging each other for our shortcomings. That is life as God designed you to live it. And that is going to be what goes on in the sermon. But before Jesus gets into all that very practical wisdom, he begins with a word of proclamation. And I bet if you're picking up a Bible for the first time, or if you're in the crowd listening to Jesus say this, I think how he begins is quite unexpected. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As with most things in Scripture, many of us have read it so many times that it loses its shock value, but let's be clear, this is an odd way for Jesus to begin what is kind of his inaugural address to Galilee. The poor in spirit, they are blessed because God's kingdom is for them. What do you think that means? The church has, as with any other part of the Bible, kind of a what we might call a history of interpretation, just certain familiar patterns of how we approach Scripture and then bring it into our minds and our lives. And I feel pretty strongly that if I'm going to get up and preach about the Beatitudes, I want to call out some misconceptions and hopefully correct them. We have this way of reading the Beatitudes that the church has for quite a while. This way of reading the Beatitudes that says, Jesus is giving you some kind of characteristic. And if you'll strive for that, if you'll become that, then God will bless you with X. So, become poor in spirit, and God will bless you with the kingdom. Become pure in heart, and God will bless you by seeing him. Become a peacemaker, and God will bless you by calling you his child. And I just don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think we don't quite know what to do, especially in the New Testament, when there is just a pure and raw proclamation of how God understands the world he's made. I think we have this instinct that we have to turn it into daily practical wisdom, when first what we really need to do is just hear who God is. Hear what reality is from God's point of view. That's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. Church, you don't want to be poor in spirit. It's not something any of us actually want to strive for, any more than any of us are striving to be just plain poor. You shouldn't want to be poor in spirit any more than you should want to be poor in wisdom or poor in friendships. But this is how the church has read the Beatitudes, and especially this first one, for a long time. We kind of understand poor in spirit to mean humble, which, even if that's what that meant, Jesus covers humility and gentleness and meekness just a couple of verses later. We want to think that being poor in spirit is a way of being humble, and then there's a blessing on the other side of that. The New Living Translation that I know some of you have and use, it is a translation that I think is really wonderful most of the time, and then every once in a while, the way something is phrased in the New Living Translation, it kind of just drives me up a wall. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is one of those. The way the New Living Translation puts it is, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. On one level, that's just plainly not the Greek of what Jesus is saying. But it's also turning it into some kind of moral imperative. You realize how much you need God, and then God will bless you. I just don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. And if it is, like I said, we're not rushing to be poor in spirit. We're not rushing to be grieving. We're not rushing to be persecuted. So what is Jesus doing here? it's like the rest of the sermon, if it's like the rest of his ministry and his teachings, we can rest assured Jesus is taking something we think we know and he's turning it on its head. And church, the reason that you and I don't want to be poor in spirit is because we want to be full of the Spirit, don't we? We pray for this, to be filled with the Spirit, that we would learn, that we would know God's path for us. I think Jesus is doing something a bit more clear on its face, which is to say, you poor in spirit, I pronounce you blessed. You spiritually bankrupt, spiritually deficient, spiritually depleted people. You spiritually disconnected people. You feel like you're disconnected from God. You're not sure how to pray. You're not sure God would listen even if you could figure out how to pray. Poor in spirit, they often won't even open up the door of a church building. Because what good would it do? I don't belong in such a place, is the thinking. The spiritual gas tank is just on empty, and you're not sure how to fill it back up. And so Jesus gets up on a mountain with at least a few disciples and some size of crowd, and he announces to them, guess what? You spiritual beggars, you spiritually bankrupt people, here's what I have to say to you. I'm here to take you by the hand and lead you to the front of the line. God's kingdom is for you. Not because you've achieved something. Not even in spite of how spiritually poor and depleted you are. But because of it. Because God sees your spiritual depletion, and he loves you for it. He has nothing but compassion for you. That's why you're blessed. You're not seeking that blessing. You already have it because God sees you. And he's taking you by the hand, and he's leading you to the front of the line. The kingdom of heaven is for you. How is that? For blessed. I think we can also misunderstand the Beatitudes, because typically we use this word bless in a way a little different than I think what Jesus means by it here. We typically, when we say the word bless, we typically mean that someone, most often God, has initiated some kind of action for our good and our benefit. I'm blessed because I have a family. I'm blessed because I have a house. I'm blessed because I have a church. I'm blessed because I have. And that's not an incorrect way of speaking. We should, as the song says, count our many blessings, and every doubt will fly. Yes, absolutely. But the word Jesus is using here is essentially the same word from Jeremiah 17 that Wayne read for us. Happy and blessed is the one who does not trust in people, but trusts in God. And that's not just to receive a blessing. That is a happy, fortunate life. Psalm 1 is a good example. Happy are those who do not follow the path of the wicked or scoff, but But happy are they because they meditate on God's law day and night. And they're, between Jeremiah and Psalm 1 both, their lives become like this fruitful tree, always bearing fruit, never going dry. These kinds of beatitudes occur in the Old Testament. A word of blessing, but not just blessing, but happiness and good fortune. When these beatitudes show up, what it means is you're living the good life. If the following describes you, you are among the happiest people in the world. This word blessed, the Greek word behind it, makarios, if you're interested, means happy, fortunate, means you're living the good life. It means you're winning. You've come out on top. That's how Jesus begins his most famous sermon. Now there is another set of beatitudes that I think is especially interesting, and it's not exactly in our Bible. It comes from a group of writings, sometimes called the Apocrypha. You can just call it the intertestamental writings. It's writings that come to us from the period of Israel's history in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These writings exist. They're not included in our Bibles, but one of those writings, if you go and read it, it has a flavor to it, kind of like the book of Proverbs, a lot of wisdom teachings, and in the name of the book is called Sirach, and this is the Beatitudes according to Sirach. He says, I can think of nine whom I would call happy. That's the same word Jesus is using on the mountain. Nine I would call happy. A tenth my tongue proclaims, a man who can rejoice in his children, who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Happy is the man who lives with a sensible wife and who does not plow with ox and donkey together, who does not slip with the tongue and who has not become enslaved to an inferior. Happy is the one who finds good sense and the one who speaks to attentive listeners. How great is the one who finds wisdom, but none is superior to the one who fears the Lord. So, according to Sirach, this is the good life. It's for land-owning men, well-behaving children. They always get the better of their enemies, but their enemies never pull one over on them, ever. These land-owning men, they stay at the top of the social and economic ladder. They never fall to the bottom of it. They're generally competent farmers. And the cherry on top, he has a sensible wife. Nothing about him being a sensible husband. Maybe that's exempt. Seems a bit obvious, don't you think? Wow, this guy owns a lot of land. He has the picture-perfect family. Every time he talks, there's an attentive audience to listen and tell him he's wonderful. And anytime he has a conflict with someone else, he wins. Yeah, sure. Sign me up for that life. That's a good life, don't you think? It's a bit too obvious, don't you think, as well? What do these beatitudes mean for those that don't own land, that don't have a happy, picture-perfect family or family history? What does this mean for people who no one wants to listen to? Jesus knew these beatitudes. it's a fairly safe assumption that there was a general knowledge of these apocryphal, we'll call it, Jewish writings in the time of Jesus. He would have known. This would have been the preferred beatitudes of anyone it happens to describe. And Jesus kind of just takes a nice thick stick of dynamite, tosses it right into the middle of Sirach's picture of the happy, fortunate, blessed life. And instead he says, actually, the happy and fortunate and blessed people are the spiritually depleted people that don't know how to pray and won't enter a church building. You are the blessed ones because God has nothing but love for you. God is welcoming you, embracing you into his kingdom. Word blessed that Jesus uses, it would honestly probably be better translated as happy or fortunate or flourishing. So let's try hearing the Beatitudes like this. What a happy and flourishing bunch are the poor in spirit. Because God has moved them up to the front of the line for the kingdom of heaven. What a happy and flourishing bunch. The people under crushing grief and sadness and confusion in their life. Because God sees you. Nothing but comfort and compassion toward you. What a happy and flourishing bunch are the meek, the gentle, the humble, the ones who would never force themselves to be heard. They never force their ideas on anyone else. Why are they the happy and flourishing bunch? Because all said and done, all the land is going to belong to them. What a happy and flourishing bunch are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice. God is going to give them their fill. What a happy and flourishing bunch are the merciful. Because most of the world around us is going to interpret that mercy as weakness. But God is going to heap upon them the same mercy that they have been generous to give. What a happy and flourishing bunch are the pure in heart. They actually have a hard time because the purity of their hearts shines a light on all the impurities of the rest of us. They get picked on for it. They get hated for it. Their purity is explained away. Purity of that heart is just going to make it that much easier for God to make it his home. What a happy and flourishing bunch are the peacemakers. Everybody hates them. We love conflict. Don't try and be a peaceful person while I'm mad at someone. Just let me be mad. Same as pure in heart, the peacemakers, they get picked on, they get hated all the time. But they're happy, they're flourishing because they're the ones God looks at and says, that's my kid. I'm such a proud dad. And what a happy and flourishing bunch are those who are hated and mistreated because they want to be like Jesus. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're being told they don't belong anywhere else, but they belong with God. And then he finishes by saying, how happy and flourishing is your life when you are persecuted, when you're hated and mistreated for being like me. You know what you should do? You should just rejoice. You should just be tickled with delight at how many people hate you and are making life hard for you. Because it just makes you like my favorite people, the prophets. That's what the prophets of long ago went through. It makes you like them. And I think that's great. I think you should be thrilled about it. That's how the people on the mountain heard the Beatitudes. So how do you hear it? This is the reality in which you live. This is reality as God experiences it. The poor in spirit are at the front of the line. The people actually getting their fill in God's reality are those who hunger and thirst for all the right and good and just things not being done yet. Those who are persecuted and hated and slandered. They are God's people, the meek who will not claim a single thing for themselves. God's giving them all the land, all the earth. That is reality as God experiences it. So don't you think that should be reality as you and I experience it too? The name for this reality is the kingdom of heaven. And you can ignore reality if you want. It's kind of like a fish trying to pretend that water doesn't exist. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is not going to make sense to us unless we take this moment at the outset with the Beatitudes to let Jesus dissect and reverse all of our assumptions about which way is really up and about who really is living the good life in this world. Jesus is going to take everything we think we know and turn it on its head before this sermon of his is finished. People that we treat as well off are actually not so much. And the people that we tend to think are the furthest from the kingdom are actually the closest. And now you know, church, who Jesus considers blessed. It does not make sense to anyone except those who will follow him up the mountain and sit at his feet and then follow him to the cross. So who do you think gets to define reality? Who do you think gets to determine which way is up and who is really the happy and flourishing people in our world? And who do you consider blessed? Let's pray. Father God, give us the mind of Christ. Give us the heart of Christ. Give us the self-emptying love of Christ. This is our prayer in His name. Amen. So not long before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is baptized by John, and shortly before he's baptized, John is preaching this incredible, if also very miniature sermon on baptism. He says, yes, I'm going to baptize you with water, but then Jesus is going to baptize you in His Holy Spirit. And what happens then is what he calls the separating of the wheat from the chaff, meaning everything that Jesus wants in your heart, Jesus is going to put in your heart, and everything he doesn't want there, he's going to get rid of it. He's going to toss it in the bonfire, and it's going to burn up and be gone. This is what we are baptized into, seeing the world as Jesus sees it and letting him burn away everything else. That's what you were baptized into, church. If you haven't been baptized yet and you want to be, you want Jesus to be the one that defines reality for you and burn away all else, come forward to be baptized. If there's any way in which we can bless you, any way in which we can be a source of good and comfort and support for you, come forward while we stand and sing.